The Greatest Commandment, Part 2. Turn with me to two passages of Scripture. The first is our section in the Gospel of Mark that we looked at last week in chapter 12, verse 28. And then we'll go to the Apostle John's commentary on that section found in 1 John chapter 4. But first, let's look at Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28 and reading through to verse 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that. He is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Now, before I read the next section, do you know why Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom"? This fellow showed a great understanding of what Jesus was saying, but instead of saying, "You have obtained the kingdom," or "You are in the kingdom," Jesus said, "You are not far from it." Do you know why Jesus said you're not far from it instead of you are in it? There is one thing he still had not learned, and that was the gospel. This man understood the requirements of God on all human beings, but one must understand more to be saved, that you must love God with all your heart. He has yet to understand what the rich young ruler had to understand, and that is that we must leave all and come and follow Christ. And these two statements on loving God and loving your neighbor are not a summation of the entire message of the Bible, as some say. They are a summation of the law, and this man had still to learn yet the gospel. Now turn with me, if you would please, to 1 John chapter 4. I will read verse 7 of chapter 4, and then we will skip over to verse 19, and I will read 19 through 21. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And then verse 19, if I can turn the page here. "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Now turn back with me, if you would, to chapter 12 of the book of Mark. We considered last week this passage, and we saw Jesus' response to this man, which is the foundational truth of biblical Christianity and the foundational ethic of biblical Christianity. And you can't get any more fundamental than this. right at the heart of all God's requirements on man is the focus and the central foremost commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then because there is no other God, because man is made in the image of God, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. These are not empty moralisms. They rest upon that basic of all Christian presuppositions. The Lord our God is one. Now, last week we talked about five profound implications of that, which are, because there is one God, there can be but one truth. Because there is one God, there can be but one Lord. Because there is one God, there can be but one law. There can be but one gospel. There can be but one victory. Now, if you know this, beloved, trust me, and unfortunately, you know more than most pastors do today. But that is a summary of all I talked about last week. We looked at the characteristics of this love we are to have for God, and that it is to embrace everything God is, everything God has, everything God does. And then I talked about the manifestation of this love. If a person really loves God, it will manifest itself in many different ways. Now let's talk about the accompanying ethic to that command to love God. Because God is one, there can be only one all-consuming love of the heart, and that is a love for God. And because man is made in God's image, man is to love man, to love his neighbor as himself. The reason I read 1 John 4 is to show you that our love for neighbor flows out of our love for God. And that love for each other is the great evidence that we are in fact the children of God and are loved by God. John says, how can someone love God whom he has not seen if he can't love his neighbor whom he has seen? It says in chapter 2 of verse John, this is the way by which you know you have passed from death into life, if you have loved the brethren. That if we are genuine Christians who love God with all our hearts, then this commitment of love to God is going to find expression in a similar commandment to love all mankind. And you and I must keep the priority of this straight. The love of God is first. And if we do not observe that first, we cannot keep the second, because love for man, as the Bible defines it, flows out of our love for God in Christ first. And it's very easy to see that if all a person has is the ethic of love man, it will not last. We live in an age that is preoccupied with interpersonal, interhuman relationships. Everywhere you turn, we hear talk about love, about empathy, about communication and unity, about the giving of ourselves, about self-sacrifice, about interhuman interaction, and all the preoccupation with interhuman relationships has failed dismally to produce real harmony and real unity among men. We must observe the priority. Love for each other among mankind is impossible. And it is short-lived unless it is rooted in this all-consuming love for the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the characteristic of this love for man to which we are commanded? Well, first of all, it is universal. Consider the kinds of people the Bible says in one place or another that we're supposed to love. We are to love our brothers. We are to love our friends. We are to love the strangers. We are to love our neighbors. We are to love particularly the oppressed and the abused. We are to love the Samaritans, or if you remember from Scripture, those who are rejected. We are to love our enemies. All categories of human existence are to be included and embraced within our love. A Christian is called to love all mankind. And this love that we are called to observe in the second of all commandments is a love that expresses itself within the framework of biblical law. I hit on this last week, but I want us to sit on it today and look at it for just a few minutes. When God says to love your neighbor as yourself, he wants us to understand that brotherly love for mankind, whether it is a brother in Christ, a stranger, a neighbor, or an enemy, that love for mankind must be expressed only within the framework of the law of God. Turn with me, if you will, to the 13th chapter of Romans, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, it doesn't say has replaced the law or displaced the law. It simply says it has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law of God. Now what is Paul saying? He is saying that we are not really obeying the law of God if we are just concerned with external conformity. It must be rooted in a love for God and a love for man from the heart. And that love that we have for other people is going to show itself in terms of God's commandments. Love your neighbor by obeying the commandments. And he lists some of those there in verse 9. If you are really going to be loving your neighbor and loving mankind, then you are going to love them in terms of the last six commandments. In honoring your parents, you're going to have respect and honor for all legitimate authority. You are going to have respect for those who are superior to you in various gifts and positions in life. You are going to do what you can to further and advance the life of your neighbors, that they will be better off because of your presence and activities in their lives. You are going to respect their family relationships. You're going to respect their property so that they will be more comfortable than they were before they met you. You're going to strengthen their reputation among men, and you're going to covet what you're not going to covet what belongs to them. So you see, our love for other men must be in terms of the framework of what God commands, because lawless love is impossible. Lawless love is impossible. Let me give you some examples. A married man might have an adulterous affair with a woman and think very highly of that woman, and he might enjoy that woman, and they may take great pleasure in each other, but they do not love one another. Love is not lawless. There is no love in adulterous relationships. There is enjoyment, there is pleasure, There is satisfaction, but there is no real love. For love to be love, it must be expressed within the framework of the law of God. Let me give you another example. Regardless of what two men think about each other, in a homosexual situation, they might think they love one another, but they do not. Lawless love is impossible. We today, in the United States of America, when a crime is committed, generally pity the offender instead of the victim. It is the poor offender. It is the person who committed the crime that receives our pity and our compassion. I'm sure you have read stories of people who have broken into someone's home, jeopardizing the welfare of the people in the family, and the father, in order to protect the family, shoots the thief in the leg. And it is the father who gets thrown into jail or gets a hefty fine, while the thief gets away with a slap on the wrist. There is a perversion of love and pity and compassion when it is not defined by the law of God. How about abortion? I have heard pastors who call themselves conservative evangelicals, and they try to convince others that in certain situations, even if they themselves admit abortion is killing the baby and it is murder, that it is okay to rip the baby from the mother's womb. After all, there are times you just have to show the mother compassion, and I say that in quotes. We as Christians must be compassionate, they say. Nothing, beloved, makes my blood boil more than that. The question for such men is, where is the compassion for the baby you're going to slaughter? These idiots just can't see it. To them, it is more important to show the woman, the mother, compassion than it is the innocent living baby. That is a human being. Not by my standards. Except my standards are according to God's standards, and he says that is murder. There's a verse in the Bible that applies to pastors of this ilk and actually applies to any person that has pity for the offender rather than the victim, and that is, the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Let's let that poor mother get an abortion. And let's have compassion, wicked compassion, and let her slaughter her baby. The compassion of the wicked is cruel. Lawless compassion is not compassion at all. Lawless love is not love. It is cruelty, says the Word of God. Love is impossible unless it is within the framework of the law of God. For instance, let's say there is some sin in your child, and you just slough it off. Well, they'll most likely outgrow it. And the preacher may touch on it in one of his sermons, and possibly it will have a positive effect on them. So I'm just going to let it slide. I'm just tired of fighting them over it because I love them, and I don't want to cause a big stir in my family, and I don't want my child, after all, to be mad at me, and I don't want to hurt their feelings. It's just too big a problem, and I just love them too much. The compassion of those parents is cruel, beloved. Because they are allowing the child to develop sinful habits that unless they are dealt with, they will continue to be ingrained within them, and they will have even more intense and detrimental effects on them as they grow up. It is a very unloving thing just to shut your eyes to the sin in your children. The compassion of that type of parent is very cruel. There is no such thing as lawless love. Love, to really be love, must always be within the framework of the law of God. There's another characteristic of love for man, and that is, it is to be dominated by a self-giving spirit. It must be godlike, in other words. Did you know that in Scripture, when it is said that God loves, somewhere in the context, then God gives, is connected to it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ gave up his life for us. That's a great expression, that God's love is the giving of himself in the place of sinners. So not only does this love for other men take expression within the framework of the law of God, but it is dominated by a self-giving spirit, a concern that we serve rather than be served, that we minister to other people rather than to be ministered unto, that we give of ourselves rather than to be given to. There's another characteristic of this love we are to have for other men, and that is, it is to be motivated and expressed out of bowels of compassion. Now, the bowels, or the kidneys, not the heart, really, in Scripture, but the kidneys are the seed of our emotions, according to the Old Testament. It has reference to the warmest and the sweetest and the most affectionate enjoyment of human emotions. And time and again in Scripture, it is said of Jesus, he felt compassion. And felt is the right word here. Now, love is not just a feeling, as many people believe today, but it does include feelings. Love is not only the obeying of the law of God in reference to another person. Love is not only the giving of ourselves for the sake and the welfare of another person, but if it is a biblical love, it includes feelings of compassion and intense emotion. A warm emotion for whom we are called upon to love. And then the last characteristic of this love for man is that we are to love others as ourselves. This is just as intently as the natural concern we have for our own body. Just as intently as we care for our own body, we are to love other people with the love we had for ourselves before we became Christians, when we worshiped ourselves. And the main goal in our life was to satisfy our own desires. That love with which we once loved ourselves, but now, after being converted by the grace of God, we are turned inside out, and we turn it towards other people, and we love them as ourselves. How does this love for our neighbors show itself? By praying with them and for one another. By bearing one another's burdens. By forbearing and forgiving one another. By admonishing one another in love. By establishing each other in truth and duty. By ministering to each other at whatever level we have need, by evangelizing the law, by defending the rights of the weak and the helpless and the defenseless and the disadvantaged, by visiting the fatherless and the orphans and the widows, by showing hospitality to all people, even to strangers. These are some of the ways wherein love for other people will show itself. The book of James says, it is of no value at all to say very sweetly, I love someone or even everyone in the world, and then do nothing to express that love, to alleviate as much as you are able the material, spiritual, emotional needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and of your enemies, and of the strangers, and of your neighbors, as much as you are capable of doing so. So there Jesus has the fundamental truth of biblical Christianity. God is one, and the foundational ethic of biblical Christianity, that because God is one, loving him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and because man is made in the image of God, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no greater commandment than these. And one of the parallel passages says, in these two commandments is summarized all the law of God. Now understand that this is a summary of the law, not a displacement of the law of God. There are those who take this passage and they abuse it by saying, here it says that the summary of the law of God is to love your neighbor and to love God, so you don't have to worry about all those laws in the Old Testament. We don't have to worry about the specific regulations of Scripture. If I am loving others, I don't have to worry about the laws of the Old Testament. We don't have to worry about such things, because in loving others, we are obeying the foremost commandments of all. That's true. But how do you know you are loving someone else? Love itself has no legislative ability. Love is not a self-directing principle. The Bible says that the compassion of the wicked is cruel. So how do you know what you call love is not cruelty? There must be some structure, some direction, some light, some eye by which love can see properly. And this passage merely is a summary. It is not a replacement of the law of God. It is a summary. So if there is not real love for God and for that neighbor, regardless of external conformity, there is not real obedience. There must be an obedience rooted in a genuine love for God that is superior to all other loves, and in a love for other men. I have said this many times in the last 22 years, and it is one of the best statements I know of to show the relationship between law and love. I just wish I was the one who originally came up with this, but I did not. And it says this, and if you have not yet written this down over the years somewhere, I encourage you to do so, because I think this is quite invaluable. Law is the eye of love, and without law, love is blind. Love is the soul of law, and without love, law is dead. Law is the eye of love, and without law, love is blind. Love is the soul of law, and without love, law is dead. Don't ever, beloved, let love be your guide. Let law, God's law, be your guide. But mere pharisaical, hypocritical, external conformity is not what God is looking for. It is the conformity of the entirety of life rooted in a devotion of the heart to the Father of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time today looking at a phrase in our passage that is quoted and misquoted on all hands. Look again at Mark 12, and in verse 31, we read these words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I want to address loving yourself. And if you want to do some further study on this, I recommend two excellent articles on the subject. One of them is found in Matters of Concern to Christian Counselors by J. Adams. And I believe this is the best article on the matter. The chapter is entitled, Don't Try to Love Yourself. It's 20 pages long, and I think it is magnificent. Matters of Concern to Christian Counselors by J. Adams. The chapter is called Don't Try to Love Yourself. Now, on all sides today, by Christian and non-Christian counselors alike, we are told in one way or another that we are to love ourselves. Walter Trobisch, a famous author, has written a book titled Love Yourself, published by InterVarsity Press, which I believe falsely calls itself an evangelical press. And in that book, it says this. Now listen, because this is typical of what most psychologists say today. It is difficult for her to love others because she did not love herself enough. It is impossible for us to accept the other one as he is if we have not accepted ourselves as we are. Or in another book by a man named Hudson titled The Marriage Affair, published by another so-called evangelistic press, Tyndale House, who says, if we cannot love ourselves, we cannot love our neighbors. If we cannot love ourselves, we cannot love our neighbors. So on all sides, these are typical of the kinds of advice that we hear from Christians as well as non-Christians. If we are going to love other people, we first of all must love ourselves. Now, I want us, before we look to see what the Bible has to say about loving ourselves, criticize this view quickly. First of all, there is no place anywhere in the Word of God where you can find a specific or even implied commandment or encouragement to love yourself. That's the first problem. In the entire scripture, there is not one direct or implied commandment or encouragement to love yourself. But Trobisch says, the command to love your neighbor is never given without the command to love yourself. Now that's quite a statement. And we would have to ask Mr. Trobisch, where is the command to love yourself? Surely Jesus can count, right? They ask, what is the foremost commandment? And he says, the first is love God, and the second is love your neighbor as yourself. Now I ask you, beloved, where is the third command? Where is it? Mr. Trobisch is adding law to the Word of God. There is no such command, and there is no such encouragement, either direct or implied, anywhere in Scripture, calling upon us to love ourselves. The view that self-love and self-acceptance are the basis for loving and accepting others has three fatal flaws. First, the goal of this self-help approach and self-love approach is about satisfying my needs and my desires before yours. I mean, if I can't love you until I love me, what does that say? I've got to make sure my needs are met before I meet yours. I've got to make sure my heart is satisfied and that my life is fulfilled before I start fulfilling yours. I've got to make sure I love myself before I love you. But remember, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to and to give his life as a ransom for many. But nevertheless, we are told that I must love myself and meet my own needs and satisfy my own heart and my own desires before I can do yours properly. You see, such an approach as that, as at its very heart, is self-seeking, self-satisfying. It puts self first and encourages the worst and most subtle form of selfishness. There is a second fatal flaw. The biblical basis for loving other people is not self-love. It is obedience to the commands of God. This command I give you. Love your neighbor as yourself. In one form or another, that is found throughout the scripture. The basis for loving other people is not love for myself. It is obedience to what Jesus Christ has commanded. Look at John chapter 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, not as you love yourself, but even as I love you. So we see in criticizing this view that is so popular that we can't love other people until we fully love ourselves, there are three things wrong with it. One, there is no such command or encouragement anywhere in Scripture. Number two, it is selfish par excellence. I can't meet your needs until I meet mine. And thirdly, it is contrary to the express teaching of the Word of God, which says the basis of my loving you is not my love for myself, but obedience to Jesus Christ who loves me. Now, what does the Bible have to say about loving yourself? First thing, self-love, according to the Word of God, is not something we need to learn. It is something we already do. Self-love is not something we need to learn or be commanded to do. It is something we already do. That human beings already love themselves is a biblical assumption. It nowhere commands it. It nowhere encourages us. It just assumes that human beings love themselves. That is just one of the basic assumptions of Scripture. You know, the Bible nowhere proves there is a God. It just assumes that the God of Scripture is the only God there is. And just as it assumes that, it just assumes that we don't need to be taught to love ourselves. We already do love ourselves. And instead of encouraging self-love, the Bible uses self-love as an illustration. Jesus says we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We are to have for people the same depth and intensity of concern that we have for ourselves already. Let's look at one of those places where it is just assumes you love yourself. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. It just assumes that a person loves his own body and he's going to take care of it. And with that same intensity, that same depth of concern, the husband is then going to cherish and nourish his wife. Or as J. Adams has written, Christians must learn to have the same intense love for others as they have developed for themselves. This is really important, so listen carefully. He says they must learn to cover another's faults in love as they do their own. And similarly, they must learn to give others the benefit of the doubt as they give it to themselves. There are some here who need to hear these words by Adams. They need to take it to heart. So what is the first thing we find in the Bible? We are never encouraged or commanded to love ourselves. The Bible just takes for granted that we already do love ourselves and that men are called upon to cherish and nourish their wives with the same intensity that they already use to care for themselves and their own physical welfare. Now, the second principle in the Word of God on loving yourself is self-love is not encouraged in Scripture. It is restricted. Self-love is not encouraged in Scripture. It is restricted. You see, the problem is not that sinners have an inadequate love for themselves. The problem is we have too much love for ourselves. We already love ourselves. In fact, we already love ourselves too well. For instance, like the desire to eat. I personally don't have to be encouraged to eat. I have to be restricted. The desire is there, my friends. It needs not encouragement or command on my part. Restriction is what is needed. We love ourselves too well. And how is it restricted? Turn with me to Mark chapter 8, to one of the various places the Bible nowhere says to love yourself. It says the opposite in verse 34 of Mark 8. Very familiar passage. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself," not love himself, "let him deny himself." And there's the command. "And then take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, not love it. And whosoever loves his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." So the command, the encouragement that we have in Scripture in reference to self is not to love ourselves, but to deny ourselves. To deny the old desires, the old ways, the old practices, the old habits, the old patterns that we've acquired before we were converted and that are a part still of our sinful nature within us. These things are to be denied. We are to think of ourselves more, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We are not to love ourselves. We love ourselves all too well. And here is the problem of overcoming this self-love, of denying ourselves and of turning ourselves inside out and of embracing Christ and giving him the love of our hearts. If anyone is to become to my disciple, let him deny himself, not love himself, and pick up his cross and follow me. In other words, be totally devoted to me and love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor just as much as you already love yourself. You have a love for yourself. You take good care of yourself, and you do it too well. Now love your neighbor like that instead of yourself. Deny, repudiate actually is the word. Renounce, disregard self, and take up your cross and follow me. Now, what about specific problems that come to mind whenever this is presented? Because it is out of step with so much of the advice and counseling that's given today. We are told if we are going to love other people and if we're going to face life properly, you must love yourself or you're going to have a very bad view of everything. Well, that flies in the face of the Bible that says, no, your love for self must be restricted, and you must be concerned with denying yourself. Well, what about those people who are told they have a poor and negative image of themselves and are always beating themselves up? They have a problem with other people. They have a problem loving other people. They have a problem finding their niche in life and being fulfilled, and they live under a constant cloud of depression. What about that person who is said to have a very poor self-image? Well, if the Bible is true, their problem is not too little self-love, but too much. And I have been in situations where I have had to counsel people where I told them, your problem is not that you have a poor self-image. Beloved, I have found in every single case without exception that their problem is they have too high a view of themselves. That's their real problem. You say, how is that? They can't get other people to look at them as highly as they look at themselves. And that's what causes the depression. It's not a problem of self-image. It is self-pity. That's the problem. Poor, poor, pitiful me. I can't get other people to have as a high and exalted opinion of myself as I have of myself. Poor old me. It's not a poor self-image. It is self-pity. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And I've also found that this poor self-image thing results from a radical self-centeredness, that they are so wrapped up in themselves and in their own problems and in their own concerns and their own joys and sorrows that they have taken their eyes off of Jesus Christ. And they're all wrapped up in themselves and in their own problems. And brothers and sisters, when you're wrapped up in yourself, it's perfectly logical to get depressed. It's nothing abnormal. You're not psychologically sick if you become self-centered and go to the depths of depression. It is a radical self-centeredness instead of a Christ-centeredness. Because they consider themselves so important, and because they are so self-centered, the bad feelings they have do not come from a bad self-image. They come from guilt for being so self-centered. The Bible says the law of God is written upon our hearts, right? And self-centeredness is the worship of another God and to break that first commandment. Because we are made in the image of God, whenever we break His commandments, we are going to feel guilty. So if a person has all these bad feelings and someone says it is because you have a bad self-image, it is not true. It is guilt for being so self-centered. Do you see how hope-filled this can be? Now for you and I to come across someone who has a poor self-image problem, to start bragging on them and say, just look at your good points. That is to confirm their self-centeredness and make their plight even worse. If you come across anyone who has a poor self-image, try to get them to forget about themselves, to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ and go back and retrace their steps to try to find when it was they lost Christ as the center of their life and to take their eyes off of themselves and to look to Christ for any meaning at all. Colossians 2 says, as we live this life, we are to keep our attention fixed on the right hand of the majesty on high, where the exalted Christ sits. Hebrews 12 says we are to run the race of life vigorously, strenuously, perseveringly, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And whenever Christ is displaced, and we put ourselves and our own concerns and our own problems and our own pity parties in His place, the only thing that will result is depression and all kinds of bad feelings resulting not from a poor self-image, but from the guilt of self-love. And in dealing with that kind of person, help them to see that their problem is that the center of their life is not Christ. Now let's talk about another situation quickly that seems contradictory to our view. What about the person who's contemplating suicide? Are you saying, Pastor Gary, that the reason he's considering suicide is because he loves himself? Yes, I am. A person takes his own life out of a love for himself that is too great. Distorted though it is, he refuses to go on 1 minute more putting himself through his terrible ordeals so he tries to escape self-murder. I'm worthy of more than being treated like this. I am more important than to go through these ordeals of life and all the pain they cause me. And because of this great love I have for myself, I will not put myself through it one second more. And they put a gun to their head. He uses this distorted self-love to avoid dealing with the problems of life in the proper way. Well, where did this advice of self-love come from? It is out of accord with the Word of God. It is devastating. It leads to further depression and disintegration. So why do people believe it? Where did it come from? It is a result of man's attempt to explain human behavior in a way that man can comfortably accept. My problem? I'm not responsible for it. You must be. And it gets him back off the hook. You see, either God must be responsible because he should have done a better job in creating my environment, or you're responsible for not taking me seriously and mistreating me when I was a little child, or else it is some deep, dark psychological mental illness that is just beyond me that I'm not responsible for, and I have to take pills to control it. Do you see what it is? A poor self-image is a result of man's attempt to explain human behavior in a way that he can comfortably accept, so that he does not have to face the responsibility of his own sin. So however uncomfortable as it may sound to any of you, our sinful behavior is the cause of any bad feelings like a poor self-conception. And the solution is not to develop a better view of oneself, but it is to work on the sinful behavior that produces the depression. So love God, love your neighbor, but do not love yourself more. You may be saying, well, how can I love my neighbor like you just described, especially when I don't feel like it? Three things, quickly, and we're finished. First, deny yourself. Get all your selfish desires out of the picture. Number two, follow the biblical guidelines on how to love other people. And number three, love other people in the same way that you love yourself. But do not love yourself. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, there is so much here today to unfold and take in. So help us to take it all in and digest it so we can truly love you and our neighbors as we ought. And do not allow us to fall into the trap of loving ourselves, the bane of our existence that makes us think we deserve better than what we have, and which is the root of so many of our problems. May it be our desire to instead deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you, making you the center of our lives, for Christ's sake. Amen.